there are five events that are crucial in end time events. It's fun to talk about who Antichrist might be. I travel all over America. I was in southern Colorado last weekend, and I got asked the question in the question and answer time, do you think Bill Clinton is the Antichrist? I get that asked everywhere I go. And my answer to that is I don't really know. Hillary? those things are fun to talk about. We get a lot of questions about who the restrainer might be, whether the new heavens and the new earth are at the beginning or the end of the millennium, all of these kind of things, which really aren't crucial issues. There are five crucial issues. Number one, the 70th week of Daniel is yet future. It hasn't happened, and the reason we know it hasn't happened is that we serve a God who keeps his promises, and he promised Israel at the end of the 70th week, everlasting righteousness would come to them, and they certainly are not experiencing everlasting righteousness today. Of the just less than 5 million Jews who are in Israel today, think of that, less than 5 million, there are over 50 million Arabs, and yet somehow or other, those 5 million Jews maintain, even though they can't get along with each other, they maintain that land, and God keeps them there. Of that less than 5 million Jews, just short of 5 million Jews, about 90% are either atheist or agnostic. There's something in the area of only 3,000 Christians who are Jews in Israel, from every stripe. They're in unbelief. Romans 11 tells us their hearts have been hardened. But there's a day coming, the Bible says, when all of Israel is going to be saved. And everlasting righteousness will come to Israel at the end of the 70th week. So we know the 70th week hasn't happened yet. So it's yet future. Number two, when in the sequence of events will this event, which we call the rapture, take place? The gathering together upward. When will it take place? Not the day and the hour, that we do not know, but when in the sequence of events? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Obviously, he had taught them concerning the times and the season. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the fig tree getting leaves, you know summer's near. So when in the sequence of events? And he says, he goes on to say in that verse, he's right at the door. So when in the sequence of events does the rapture take place? The next crucial event is, when is Israel saved? Number one, the 70th week is yet future. Number two, when in the sequence of events does the rapture take place? And number three, when is Israel saved? I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but Satan's in control of this old world in which we live. At the fall, not only did man become a sinner, all of us sin as a result of Adam's sin. We're not sinners because we sin, we're born sinners with that nature. That's what took place at the fall. Also, Satan took control of this old world in which we live. That's why in Matthew 4, when Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, first thing Satan did was take him up to a high place and said, all of this can be yours. Just bow down to me. Well, he couldn't offer it if he didn't control it. And unless you've had your head in the sand, you'll recognize that Satan's in control of this old world. Things are not getting better. They're getting worse. About 25 years ago, Billy Graham said that if God doesn't destroy America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the direction we've taken in the last 25 years. But there's a day coming when God Almighty is going to take back control of the earth. When does that happen? That's number four. And the fifth crucial item is that battle we speak of as Armageddon. What's that all about? When does that take place? And that's crucial because, as you will see, that finishes the wrath of God. All right? Now, we have two questions that we have to ask. We're going to do some comparing of Scripture. We talked about the best interpreter of Scripture is other Scripture. Martin Luther said that. He said the best interpreter of Scripture is other Scripture. And by the way, as we use the simple hermeneutic that we've given you, which is not new with us at all, but dates all the way back to the time of the disciples, and certainly was reiterated in the Reformation, there's a point, I like how A.W. Tozer said it. This is what he said. He said, when you find the truth of Scripture, that truth always stands in judgment of you. You never stand in judgment of it. Truth is truth. That's why there's no contradictions in Scripture. How can Scripture be truth and have contradictions? The minute you say it has a contradiction, you don't have truth. Truth is truth. If there are two believers who disagree on a passage of Scripture, at least one of them is wrong. There's no private interpretation of Scripture. Peter speaks of that. Truth is truth, and that's what we're attempting to find. And as you study church history through all the great leaders of church history and all the great pastors of the last century and this century, you find little quirks here and there. We all have them because we're human. But we ought to be striving to become more diligent in the study of God's Word so that we find truth. And when we find truth, it stands in judgment of us. We do not stand in judgment of it. Now we want to compare two important passages in our study. One is Matthew chapter 24, and the other is Revelation chapter 6. Matthew 24 is the account we know as the Olivet Discourse. Revelation chapter 6 deals with the opening of the six seals, the first six seals. And the Olivet Discourse was given by Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation is not the Revelations, nor is it like it says in an old Bible I have, the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was given to his messenger John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, for the bondservants. Peter said he was a bondservant. Paul said he was a bondservant. John said he's a bondservant. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the revelation was given by Christ. So if Revelation 6 is of Christ, and Matthew 24, certainly we ought not to have a contradiction. But we have a problem in that there are those, particularly of the pre-tribulation persuasion, and all of us who are sharing with you once were in that camp. I've known Marvin Rosenthal for about 30 years plus, and I never knew anyone who was more adamant about the pre-tribulation position than Marvin Rosenthal was. But in his search for truth, he was willing to say, I'll change because I was wrong. You know, it's difficult to say you were wrong. It really is. I pastored for a lot of years, and it was one of the things that I struggled with. Just going through a study that I'd been through previously and finding something and saying, whoops, I was wrong. And then being willing to admit that publicly is really something. Both Marv and Charles received their training at Dallas Seminary, and I got my education at a seminary that teaches the same way. It's right over here in Grand Rapids, Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary. So we were of similar mind, and I was taught and taught that Matthew 24 is not for the church, it's just for Israel. This is a Jewish thing. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus had been taking apart the religious leaders. He called them hypocrites and vipers and He really got into them. And then he talked about the destruction of the temple. He said, not one stone will be left on the other. And then he went off to the Mount of Olives. And they said, that's for Israel. In fact, there's a well-known pastor. I'll not give you his name, but if I did, you would, all of you here would know him. He wrote recently in an article that Matthew 24 is for Israel. And he said, but it shouldn't be a divisive issue, for Jesus said to the church, we ought to be peacemakers. Now I found that interesting because that comes out of the Sermon on the Mount, which you find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which was given early in Jesus' ministry on a hillside overlooking Capernaum in the north of Galilee. The Olivet Discourse was given two nights before Jesus was crucified, on the Mount of Olives. It was given the night before he said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we all believe that's for the church. Now, who were the disciples? They became the apostles who became the founders of the church. Would it surprise you? You know, I hear this argument all the time. Well, once you get to Revelation chapter 4, then it's no longer for the church because the church is never mentioned. All right, for those of you who want to use that article, then the Gospel of John isn't for the church because the word church is never used in the Gospel of John. Nor is it used in the Gospel of Luke. nor is it used in the Gospel of Mark. It's only used two times in the four Gospels and both times in Matthew, and both times we use them as application to the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we say, yes, praise God for that. It's one of the problems we have in the church today. Men are trying to build the church rather than teach the Word of God and let Jesus build the church. He said He'd build it. And then in Matthew 18, it says that if a brother sins, you go to the brother, and if he repents, you've won your brother, but if he doesn't, you bring another brother, and if he still doesn't repent, you take it to the church. And in almost all of our church constitutions, we have that in reference to church discipline. It's the only two times the church is mentioned. Now, this is not a biblical thing, but just from a logical point of view, if God was going to write something that was just for the Jews, and he was going to use one of the disciples to do it, why would he choose Matthew? Of the 12 disciples, Matthew was the most despised by the Jews. He worked for the IRS. I mean, back in those days, he made his living off of cheating people. And yet, God used Matthew to do it. Now, there was a tremendous transformation in Matthew's life. I understand that. Well, I could give you a number of other arguments, but let me give you one more, and this kind of seals it for me. In Matthew chapter 28, we have a passage, the last three verses of the chapter, that we speak of as the Great Commission, the marching orders of the church. And listen to what it says. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we understand what that means. But then he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all, except the Olivet Discourse, that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age. That's not what it says. It says, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Jesus was giving instruction to his disciples concerning what was going to take place just before he left. So I'm taking the stand that this is for the church as well. And you'll see that as we compare. Now, are the seals of Revelation 6 the wrath of God? If we are delivered from the wrath, if we are not destined for the wrath of God, then what is the wrath of God? Are the seals of Revelation 6. We're going to see that the seals are false Christ, famine, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, death, martyrdom. All of those things have been going on down through history. All of them natural events. Now they're going to occur with a greater intensity. And I believe that we're living in a day when we see these things coming with greater intensity. When we get to the 70th week, it isn't suddenly all going to start. It's going to be a build-up, the crescendo to these events in the 70th week. The ultimate will be in the 70th week. We see this throughout Scripture. There are patterns in Scripture. For example, we use this term abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, some say, took place when Antiochus offered the pig on the altar in 165 or 6 B.C. He set up the statue of Zeus with his face on it and demanded the worship. Well, that was an abomination of desolation. In A.D. 70, when Titus destroyed the temple, that was an abomination of desolation. In 691, when they built the Dome of the Rock on the temple site, that wasn't an abomination of desolation. It goes on to this very day. But the ultimate abomination of desolation comes when Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple. And we need to understand that. All of these things have been going on. There's nothing supernatural about any of them. Then we get to the midpoint of the 70th week and we have Antichrist taking over. And according to Revelation 13, Antichrist is going to demand the worship of the world. He will be exalted. Now I got a problem. Because back in Isaiah chapter 2, it's talking about the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, and it says, in that day, twice in the chapter, in that day, only the Lord will be exalted. And if God's going to pour out His wrath on the earth, and there's all of these believers, tribulation saints, whoever they are, and Antichrist is going to persecute them, God's going to pour out His wrath upon His own people, then that contradicts Scripture as well. This, I believe, includes the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, If you have your Bibles, turn there quickly. Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a parenthetical section. You can take the book of Revelation chronologically. You get to chapter 7, and you've got it shifts to heaven and the choosing of the 144,000 and this great host in heaven. So it's kind of a parenthetical thing. Then you get to 12, 13, and 14 of the first four verses of 15, and you've got a parenthesis, and then 17 and 18. And that's not unusual. Jesus often did that. He would teach something, and then he'd go back and explain what he was teaching. And that's all that's happening here. In 12, 13, and 14, he's explaining what takes place from the midpoint of the 70th week on. Chapter 13, first half of the chapter talks about the beast, the Antichrist. The second half of the chapter talks about the second beast, the false prophet, the enforcer. He's giving you information. And if you go to chapter 12, in verse 7, he says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Now here we have obviously some symbolism. What's a dragon? But if we read on, it'll tell us. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. So Satan is thrown out of heaven. He's there accusing the brethren day and night. And there's a cleansing that takes place and I believe it takes place at the midpoint of the 70th week. He's thrown out of heaven. And there's great rejoicing. And then look at what verse 12 says. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Finally, Satan's gone. He's no longer in the presence of the Lord. You go back to the book of Job, and he was in the presence of the Lord. You know, he's there accusing the brethren. Today we have a great emphasis on the devil made me do it and cast out the devil. Well, what really ought to happen is people ought to deal with their flesh and their fleshly desires and that would care for that. Paul talks about that in the epistles. The devil is in heaven accusing the brethren day and night. And heaven rejoices, and it says, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. And so we have the devil's wrath, and then we have God's wrath coming later. It's the same thing in relationship to the one world government. You've heard about the New World Order? Folks, it's not going to be new, and it won't be orderly. It's going to be old socialism. But there's a real attempt to bring it about today. This might surprise you, but I'm for it. The sooner the better. Because the one world government I'm for is when Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And before he does that, Satan's going to have his day for a short time. Antichrist will rule just for a short time. So let's get it out of the way and get on with it. So Satan's wrath. And I see what we're going to be looking at as man's wrath and Satan's wrath. Now, if we're going to look at this to really understand it, we have to understand a term. And in your outlines, you way back on the last page, it talks about significant terms, and I've moved this up, but I believe that it's important that we understand it. This term, the end of the age. Jesus said that's not yet the end of the age. We read in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's the end of the age? It's important for us to understand that. And if you go to Matthew chapter 13, there's the parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but he presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And you remember when the field grew up, there were tares, there were darnel, there was those weeds which looked like wheat but didn't bear any fruit. And the question was asked, should we go and separate it? And he said, no, wait until the time of the harvest, and then we'll separate it. We'll separate the tares for the purpose of burning, and we'll put the wheat in the barn. Now, we sometimes get the idea that the disciples were some kind of superhuman individuals. They were not. They were just men like the men in this room, following the Lord Jesus, being taught by the Lord Jesus, but learning. And a lot of things they didn't get. I pastored for quite a number of years, and I often felt when I was teaching or preaching, I wonder if the people are getting this. You know, I heard about the fellow who went to a church. They were in need of a pastor, and he preached on John 3:16. It was a wonderful message. And so they decided to call him as the pastor. And he came, and the first Sunday he was there, he preached on John 3:16. And the second Sunday he preached on John 3:16. And now the deacons are starting to get a little concerned, and they said, doesn't he know anything else? And they said, well, give him another Sunday. And sure enough, he preached on John 3:16. So then Mass, they went to him, and they said, Pastor, you've preached four messages here. They've all been on John 3:16. He said, when are you going to move on? He said, well, when you get John 3:16, we'll move on to something else. So, you know, are they getting it? Well, the disciples didn't always get it. And if you go down to verse 36, he says that he left the multitudes and went into his house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares in the field. What were you talking about? We don't understand it. And he answered and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. For the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So the wheat represents believers, right? That's what he says. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the tares are unbelievers. And if you put this into the kingdom of God, in every church, there are those who are believers, there are those who are born again, and there are those who have made a mental ascent. They look alike. Oh, they can sing the songs, they can even quote scripture in the King James English. But they've never been transformed, they've never been born again. Wheat and tares may even look alike. And he said, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now that's a crucial statement. The harvest is the end of the age. What happens at the harvest? The wheat's put into the barn, and the tares are burned. That's the harvest. So the harvest becomes the day of the Lord, which is initiated by the rapture, putting the wheat into the barn, and then the burning of the tares. So you need to understand that. Now, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. He went out after he had really taken the religious leaders apart. And I'm sure his heart was heavy. And from his humanity, he was saddened greatly. And he went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, many of you have been to Israel, I'm sure. That's not a long trip, just down from the temple site there through the Kidron Valley, past Gethsemane, and up the hill to the Mount of Olives. And unlike today, where it's covered with buildings, it was just a hillside then. And he went up there. It was a place to get away. Now, here's an interesting thing. It says in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples came to him privately saying, now, this is what Charles was talking about the other day. Remember, he talked about, last night he talked about if it says five did it, and later it says three did it. Well, if there was five, there was certainly three. Well, here it says the disciples. Now, the Olivet Discourse is also given to us in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And to understand it, you have to look at all the passages to understand the whole thing. And interestingly enough, in Mark 13, it says Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him. So it wasn't 12 disciples, it was only four. Went out to him and they said, tell us, when will these things be? What about this destruction of the temple, stones thrown down? When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Three questions. Now the first question isn't answered in Matthew 24. You got to go to Luke 21 to get the answer for that. But in Matthew 24, he answers the question, what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the disciples weren't asking, when is Armageddon going to take place? The disciples weren't asking, when are you going to set up the kingdom? They had finally gotten the point that he was leaving. He was going away. And their only concern was, when are you coming back? What will be a sign to us that you're coming? Now the word here is parousia. Some pronounce it parousia. Charles said neither. I would have said neither. He said neither. I would have said neither. Parousia, that's an interesting word. Parousia, I believe is the correct pronunciation. Parousia is not a verb. It's a noun. It's talking about a presence or an event. Look at it this way, the first parousia, the first coming of Christ. What do you think about? Well, you think about his birth. You may think about his childhood. You certainly think about his ministry. And obviously you think about his death upon Calvary's cross. You think about his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's all part of the first parousia. It's an event. And so when they said, what will be the sign of your parousia? They're talking about everything that's going to happen when you come again. They didn't limit it to one thing. They said, when are all these things going to happen? When are you going to come back and all of this take place? There are other Greek words. Heko, erkomai is the one that's most often used, which talks about coming from one place to another. You know, Marv Rosenthal was here. He came up from Orlando, and his presence was here. But he didn't stay here. While he was here, there was going and coming within his time here. And you will see that as we get into the end times. So what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They knew the end of the age was the harvest. They knew that's when the wheat's put into the barn. They knew that's when what we call the rapture takes place. Now that term rapture is also not found in the Bible. It's a Latin word which means a gathering or a catching up. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about our gathering together to Him. The Greek word is episynago. So two Greek words. Synago means gathering or assembling. It's the word from which we get the English word synagogue. And epi means outer or up. And epidermis, the fellow who deals with the skin, the outer, up. So epi, up, gathering, a synago, gathering, assembling, and assembling upward. The rapture. That's the harvest. So that's the end of the age. And that's also when the wrath of God comes. The tares are going to be burned. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, why would he say that? Because he knew that there would be those who would mislead us. I believe that as Christians, satanic forces will do everything they can to keep us out of the Word of God. But there's two books he'd really like to keep us out of. One is Genesis, and the other is the Revelation. If you don't know where you came from, and you don't have any idea where you're going, you wander aimlessly through life. And much of the controversy that we face in the world we live today and within the church deals with creation and eschatology. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you. There it is again. That warning keeps coming up. Now, how can you keep from being deceived? Well, Paul gave us the answer in 2 Timothy. He said, study to show yourself approved. You know, there's a lot of false religions and there's a lot of cults, and I'm not opposed to being informed about what they're teaching. But I know those who want to become experts in what is false. If we become experts in what is true, we'll recognize what is false quickly. And one of the reasons we don't recognize what is false is we have not yet become experts in the truth. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to study. We have books available back here. There is error in every one of those books. And I was involved in writing and helping write them. There's error in them. Why? Because man wrote them. But there's no error in this book. And so those books are simply guides to this book, which is true. Now, my time is up. And tonight, we're going to compare what Jesus said in Matthew 24, and you'll see it's amazing how the Bible works together, and we'll see exactly where in the sequence of events the rapture takes place. And it'll be exciting to you, I'm sure.